invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading today, which is from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 15, 15a. So just half of a verse. But as you'll see, it ties in very well with our sermon text in Galatians. So Deuteronomy 15, 15a. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. And now turn with me to our New Testament reading, which is our sermon text in Galatians 4, as we continue our series in this book. Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11. Once again, give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, if you've ever read or heard about Aldous Huxley's novel Brave New World, you probably are at least aware that it is a dystopian novel. It describes life in this futuristic, dystopian, collectivist society. Now, at one point in the story, a couple, or at least as much of a couple as you could be in that kind of society, a couple who lives in that society has a discussion about freedom. Now, the man expresses his longing for freedom. He specifically says that he wants to be free from the drug called soma, which is universally administered to keep everyone diverted and tranquil and compliant, so that for the good of the collective, for the good of the whole, this is done. But he says this. He says that he longs to live, quote, as though I were more me, more on my own, not so completely a part of something else, not just a cell in the social body. And that really is how people functioned in that particular world that Huxley imagined. If you've ever seen the movie The Matrix, it's kind of a similar type of thing. People in that movie are like batteries, basically, that make the computer that runs the world operate. You know, that's the picture here in Brave New World, too. So that's the man's opinion. He wants some freedom, at least. But as far as the woman is concerned, she is utterly horrified by such talk. She can't understand why anyone would feel this way. Why is that? It's because she prefers her slavery over freedom. And she stands as an illustration of really a reality that is, in fact, quite true. It's a reality that was described by an 18th and 19th century English minister named Charles Simeon when he said this. He said, the human mind is very fond of fetters, and it is apt to forge them for itself. It's kind of ironic, you know, because you would think as rebels against God that what we really want is to be free, but in reality, what we do is we forge fetters for ourselves by refusing to submit to the Lord. Well, in our text from Galatians, the Apostle Paul expresses his astonishment that the Christians in Galatia are considering returning to the very slavery from which Christ had liberated them. And the gravity of this matter is made evident in verse 11 at the end of the passage, where Paul says, "I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Imagine if your pastor said something like that to you. "I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." I would hope that that would be very unsettling. That is the effect that Paul wanted his words to have upon the Galatians. He wanted them to see both the folly and the danger of their situation. Although it is not translated in the ESV, in Paul's original Greek, the first word in this passage is the term "but." For whatever reason, the ESV left that out, probably just for stylistic flow. But the word is there in the Greek, and it's actually significant because it helps us to see what's going on, the logical flow of the argument here. These verses are set in contrast to what was said in the preceding verses. As we saw when we looked at that passage, the first seven verses of chapter 4 a couple weeks ago, the Galatian Christians are not slaves anymore. They're sons of God. But they used to be slaves in their former life of paganism. Now, prior to their conversion to Christ, they did not have saving knowledge of the true and living God. Instead, as Paul says here, they were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. This is not something that was only true of first century heathens. It actually describes the condition of every human being who does not trust in Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, everyone is enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. The Apostle Paul explains this in Romans 1 when he says that in our rebellion against the one true God, what do? We worship and serve created things rather than our Creator. And oftentimes that means we worship and serve ourselves rather than our Creator. But we're creatures, and so we're putting the creature above the Creator. So whenever this happens, in whatever way it happens, fallen man is enslaved to whatever thing he puts in the place of God, whatever things are of chief importance in his life. He is the slave to that thing. Now, prior to their conversion, the Galatians would not have thought of themselves as being enslaved. But when they heard and received the gospel, their eyes were opened, and they saw the misery of their bondage to sin and ignorance. Now, having had that experience, why in the world would they want to turn back to what had previously enslaved them? Well, that's exactly what they were beginning to do by listening to the teachings of the Judaizers. As Paul explains in the verses that follow, their former life of paganism and the Judaizing heresy were cut from the same cloth. Yeah, they were different in some ways, but fundamentally, as far as how they were using these things, how they were functioning religiously for them, they were of the same, they were cut from the same cloth. The same kind of thing. Though Christ had set them free, they were now putting themselves back in chains by listening to the Judaizers. We'll explain that more as we get further in the passage. But first of all, I just want to point out that, you know, we can see people falling into the same basic kind of error in our world today. And we especially see it when we see those who are part of the church, those who would have professed to be Christians, make choices or begin to subscribe to ideas that are out of accord with the Christian faith. They presume that they know better than God. And whenever that happens, though the person probably thinks that he's liberating himself, in reality, what he's doing is he's putting himself back into bondage bondage to sin, and in a sense, as we'll see, bondage to the law. And this is why we need to keep close watch over our hearts and humbly look to the Lord to keep us from turning back to slavery. We are inclined to do that. We always need to be mindful of the plague of indwelling sin in our hearts and ask the Lord to keep us from its deceitfulness. Well, we turn now to the first half of verse 9, where Paul speaks of the freedom of knowing and being known by God. So you notice right off the bat, Paul describes conversion as a matter of coming to know God. Now, that's interesting because, you know, there is a sense in which all people know God. Paul actually talks about that elsewhere in his letters, specifically in Romans 1. He says this about unbelievers in Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So what that verse is telling us is that all people have a general knowledge of God's being and his perfections. They know something about God. There is a God. He is a holy God, a righteous and just God. But sin causes us to suppress the truth that's made known to us in our conscience and even in nature. And that results in our alienation from God in a personal sense. So when Paul describes conversion as a matter of coming to know God, he's saying that in Christ we're restored to a right relationship with God. So this is not merely a matter of knowing about God, it's a matter of having personal knowledge of God. The same kind of knowledge that a husband and wife have of one another, or as close friends have of one another. There's that kind of knowledge between the believer and God. Now, certainly, we need to know information about God in order to know him, but there is a difference between merely knowing about God and knowing him personally. And as we think about that, we should also understand and acknowledge, as J.I. Packer points out in his classic book, Knowing God, which is still very much well worth reading, none of us knows God as we ought to know him. No matter how long you've been a Christian, you don't know God as well as you should. Listen to Packer here. He says, "We must learn to measure ourselves not by our knowledge about God, not by our gifts and responsibilities in the church, but by how we pray and what goes on in our hearts. Many of us have no idea how impoverished we are at this level. Let us ask the Lord to show us." And we need him to show us that so that we can be humbled, and so that we can long to know him better. Now, having described conversion in this way, as a matter of coming to know God, Paul then adds a phrase that gives greater clarity to what takes place at conversion. He says, "Now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God." So what that second phrase is telling us is that our coming to know God is not something that comes about because of our effort or our will. No, God knew us long before we came to know him. In Christ, he set his electing love upon us before time even began. And he knew us in that sense, long before he brought us to know him. The Apostle John makes the same basic point in his first epistle, when he says this, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because he first loved us." Basically, Paul is saying the same thing here. Yeah, we know God, but it's only because he first knew us. He set his electing love upon us in Christ. So the point in both of those passages is that really we cannot save ourselves. We cannot bring ourselves into a right relationship with God. We cannot come to a saving knowledge of God by our own strength and effort. John Calvin makes the point this way in summing up what Paul is saying here in the first part of verse 9. Paul reminds the Galatians whence the knowledge of God had come to them. He states that they did not obtain it by their own exertions, by their mental acuteness or industry, but because when they were at the furthest possible remove from thinking about him, God interposed on behalf of them with his mercy. That's what Paul means when he says, to be known by God. He's putting the emphasis on God's initiative in reconciling us to himself. So that brings us then to the last part of our passage, which is really the second half of verse 9 through the end of verse 11. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time here. Here, Paul is speaking about this temptation, the temptation to go back to our former slavery. Now, the reason why Paul is so concerned about this is because it is a matter of apostasy. It is a matter of turning away from Christ. Paul made that clear back in chapter 1 of this epistle when he said this, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Now, of course, that's not how the Galatians would have thought about what they were doing. They did not think that they were committing apostasy. They thought that they were perfecting their relationship with God, a notion that Paul confronted in the previous chapter. If you look especially at chapter 3, verse 3, you'll see how he confronts that idea. They needed to understand that by adding works of the law to faith in Christ as the basis of their acceptance with God, they were abandoning the true gospel. Yes, there's a place for works of the law in the Christian life, but it is the fruit of our faith in Christ. It is not the basis of our acceptance with God. To add anything to Christ as the ground of our salvation is to say that Christ alone is not sufficient to save us. And what an insult that is. We cannot trust partially in Christ and partially in our works. As Edward Fisher explains in The Marrow of Modern Divinity, if you desire to be justified before God, you must either bring him a perfect righteousness of your own and wholly renounce Christ, or else you must bring the perfect righteousness of Christ, by faith, of course, and wholly renounce your own supposed righteousness. Christ Jesus will either be a whole Savior or no Savior. He will either save you alone or not save you at all. He won't be a co-savior with you. He'll either be your savior or not be your savior. Now, in the second half of verse 9, Paul speaks once again of the elementary principles of the world. Now, back in verse 3 of this same chapter, Paul used that phrase previously, and he used it there primarily to refer to the experience of Jews under the law of Moses prior to the coming of Christ. Paul said, in the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But here, he's using the phrase a little bit differently. You know, in verse 3, Paul is referring to himself as a Jew and to his fellow Jews and describing their situation under the law of Moses. Here, he's using the second person pronoun, you. He's speaking of the largely Gentile Galatians. And he's saying that this, being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world describes the experience of Gentiles before their conversion to Christ. So we noted in our previous sermon on this chapter that this indicates that both Jews and Gentiles were under the law in a covenantal sense. In other words, their standing with God was determined by their conformity to the law. If they didn't fulfill the law perfectly, they stand under the curse of the law. And of course, no one fulfills the law perfectly, so we all stand under the curse of the law. So another way of saying that is the phrase elementary principles of the world in this context describes the legalistic religious principle that was active for Jews under the law of Moses and for Gentiles under the law of nature. Now, the reason why this legalistic religious principle is universal is because God inscribes the work of his law on every human heart. Everyone has a moral sense. Where does that come from? It comes from the fact that we're made in the image of God. Now, God's law, interestingly, is also reflected even in the created order and its orderly rhythms. And that's a point that we're going to explore further in a few moments in connection with what is said in verse 10. But the point for us to take away from the second half of verse 9 here is that while God's law, you know, these elementary principles of the world, God's law is perfectly good, yet none of us lives in perfect accordance with the law. And because of that, we all stand condemned as long as we're under the principle of works. So that's the reason why Paul describes the elementary principles of the world as weak and worthless. They're weak and worthless with respect to salvation because we can't secure our salvation by our performance of the law. Now, it's certainly true. God's moral law is always in effect. But the law can never be the basis of our acceptance by God for the simple reason, as we've been saying, that we cannot keep the law. So as long as our standing with God is measured by our conformity to the law, we stand condemned. Now, this raises the question, why did God give the law? Well, remember, Paul has already addressed this point previously in this letter. He did not give the law so that it would be the means by which man could attain salvation. We actually understand that there are three basic functions of the law, and none of them have to do with saving ourselves by keeping the law. The first function of the law is that it shows fallen man his need for a Savior. It shines the spotlight on our sin and shows us that we're in trouble, that we need a Savior. Second, it restrains evil in the world. You know, the fact that there are moral standards, even though those standards get twisted and distorted, the very fact that there are standards, that people understand something about them, prevents things from really, really falling apart. And then third, the law serves as the rule of life for those whom God has graciously redeemed. It is our guide. It is our rule. It shows us how to please God. And we should want to please him because of what he's done for us in Christ. Now, God's purpose in giving the law at Sinai through his servant Moses was to prepare the way for the one who would finally redeem his people from the curse of the law, to prepare the way for Christ. But now that Christ has come, the era of Moses has ended. And that really gets at the problem with the Judaizers' teaching. They were telling the Gentile Galatian Christians that they need to submit to the law of Moses in order to be accepted by God. And as commentator Douglas Moo explains, Paul responds to this by teaching the Galatians that, quote, putting themselves under the law, since the era of the law has ended with the coming of the promised seed, is akin to returning to their impotent pagan religions. That's why I said that the two are really cut from the same cloth, the teaching of the Judaizers and their pagan religion that they practiced before. Both were based on this basic legalistic religious principle. Now, one of the great ironies in the West today is that while our society is increasingly wanton and libertine, there is a sense in which it is becoming more and more legalistic. It's very strange, but I think it's pretty much undeniable. We can see this especially in things like the expansion of regulatory and bureaucratic power, in the trend toward unilateral governance, and in the rise of censorship and speech codes. What is all that? But it's kind of legalism. It might seem odd to think of a society that is as transgressive and immoral as ours as being legalistic, but it does make sense when you stop and think about it. What has happened in our culture? We've been talking about this in Sunday school. The widespread rejection of the moral order that God has inscribed in his world has had a radically destabilizing effect upon our society. And that makes people very anxious. And it causes them to long for authoritarian institutions to relieve them of their insecurity and of the burden of being free. It's important for us as Christians to recognize this, to recognize that the rise of authoritarianism in our day really is just another manifestation of how fallen man slavishly looks to the law for his deliverance. It's easier. You know, it seems to make sense to us. But we need to understand this because there's an opportunity for us here. This is presenting us with an opportunity to show people in our culture how the gospel provides man with genuine freedom. Freedom that is ordered by what is good and what is true. I'm reminded when I think of that of another dystopian novel, 1984, by George Orwell. And in that novel, the protagonist, I think his name is Winston, at one point says, freedom is the freedom to say 2 + 2 = 4. So freedom is the freedom to say what's true. And of course, you know, the bad guys in the book end up distorting that and telling them that if we say 2 + 2 = 5, then that's true and you need to accept it. That's not true freedom. That's not true freedom. That's tyranny. But we should recognize that the times in which we're living is presenting us with an opportunity to shine the spotlight on the glory of the gospel and the freedom it offers. Well, in verse 10, then, Paul gives a more specific description of the kind of slavery that the Galatians were turning back to. He says this, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." What is that all about? Well, this is referring to the Jewish calendar. It's referring to the astronomically governed religious observances of the Jewish calendar. Now, it's interesting that in the Jewish mind, there was a very close connection between the order that is set forth in God's law and the order that is made known in the cycles of nature. Now, consider these words from a second century Jewish text called the Testament of Naphtali. It says this, "Sun, moon, and stars do not alter their order. Thus, you should not alter the law of God by the disorder of your actions. In the firmament, in the earth, in the sea, in all the products of his workmanship, discern the Lord who made all things, so that you do not become like Sodom, which departed from the order of nature." Now, that's not part of the Word of God, but it's true. It is true. God has ingrained his law in the world that he has made. And this was reflected in the ceremonies that were prescribed in the law of Moses, which were bound up with the seasons. And prior to the coming of Christ, those ceremonies served a purpose in God's unfolding plan of redemption. They were preparing the way for the coming of Christ. But now that Christ has come, they no longer serve that purpose. We now have the reality. Why would we go back to the shadows? To follow the Judaizers in making such ceremonies a matter of religious obligation, once again, is to put oneself back under the slavery of the law. And that was the issue that was confronting the Galatian Christians. But this is not just a problem that was only experienced by Gentile Christians in the first century AD. Now, we too are tempted in many ways to revert to the slavery and the ignorance that characterize life apart from Christ. And the way to guard ourselves against that temptation is to remember who we once were by nature and who we now are by God's grace. And the way to remember that is to let God's word keep telling us who we are and what God has done for us in Christ. Now, we have a really good example of this in the life of the English pastor and hymn writer John Newton. When he was a very young boy, Newton's mother, who, as far as I can tell, was a devout Christian, his mother devoted herself to his instruction and care. She took him to church every Sunday. She taught him the Bible. She helped him memorize his catechism. But shortly before Newton turned 7 years old, his mother died of tuberculosis. And that obviously brought a significant change to his life, to a number of significant changes to his life. And at the age of 11, he went to sea with his father, who worked at sea. And he eventually went off on his own, and he eventually got involved in the African slave trade. And he also lived a blasphemous and depraved life. But when he was 23 years old, there was a terrible storm at sea, and he was terrified. He thought that this was it, this was the end, and so he cried out to God for mercy. And God responded not only by sparing Newton's life, but also saving his soul and bringing about a true and genuine work of regeneration in his heart. Well, how did Newton respond to that? He was intent on always remembering what God had done for him. He never wanted to forget it. So he had the words of Deuteronomy 15:15 that we read earlier. He had those words written in bold letters and hung over the mantelpiece of his study where he spent most of his time. So whenever he looked up, he would see these words, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." Well, if you're a Christian, that's just as true for you as it was for John Newton. Once you were enslaved under the law. Once you were a child of wrath. But in his great mercy, the Lord has set you free from your former slavery. And he has given you the inheritance of a son. So make sure that you imprint that glorious truth on your memory day after day after day, lest you be tempted to put yourself back under the bondage of sin.